Good morning, everyone. Get you just to turn in your Bibles as we're getting ready here to Mark chapter 14. And just one announcement. I know we're not going through all of the announcements on every Sunday morning because they have them online, but I don't know if it's in the bulletin either, but Friday afternoon, the youth group is heading over to NBBI. So if you are one of the ones going or one of the ones driving somebody who's going, they need to be here at the chapel for 12 o'clock and it's tail lights out at 12:30. So that's this coming Friday. Get your kids here for 12 o'clock. All right. The book of Mark, chapter 14. I would encourage you, I was just thinking about this as I was sitting there singing, and if you sometimes struggle to do Bible study, if you struggle to, you read and you kind of think about it a little bit, or you're not quite sure how to do it, a good aim is actually to take what you read and teach it to someone else. Teach it to your children or to your spouse or to your parents or to a friend. It is when you're forced, me over the years, being given the opportunity to speak, you're forced to, I'm here by my own volition, but I'm obligated to stand here for 45 minutes and often longer. I'm not obligated to do it any longer, but sometimes I do. But to take these 11 verses and to explain them in a way that's clear and coherent, and I have to rely on the Lord for that and evaluate, does that actually make sense? And I'll run it by Jana, and sometimes she'll say, that doesn't sound right, or that's a terribly offensive thing to say. Don't say that. But it helps me when I have the opportunity to share and to teach it. And so, if any of you who have taught before, if you share the gospel with someone, that's a surefire way to know it better yourself. So I just encourage you, whatever you're reading, even if it's just a chapter or a verse or two, force yourself or ask some of your friends to share with you what they've read and do the same with them and go back and forth that way. It's an encouragement to you and to them, and it will help you organize your thoughts, perhaps. That's been a help to me. Mark 14, we're going to look at verses 1 to verse 11, and there's a couple of focuses. I want to talk this morning about the value of worship. And so we're going to see in this chapter the value of worship, and maybe even more specifically, we'll get into it, but where God values worship on a spectrum of all the things we can do and do, where does God place worship? And I think we'll find it sometimes in a different spot than where we often place worship on that spectrum of value. So we'll read through the entire section, and we'll start there. So Mark 14 and verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him, that's Jesus, by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at the table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good to them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him, that's Jesus, to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Let's just have a quick word of prayer. We'll just ask the Lord's help with this section. Father, as we look into your word and we seek to see the Lord Jesus Christ for who he truly is, we seek to know your heart as revealed in the scriptures. Father, we pray that you would give us guidance by your Holy Spirit, that you would guide the words that I speak and guide the hearts of all those listening, and that we would come to a knowledge of the truth, that we would come to see the Lord Jesus Christ the one in whom you found all your delight, and that we ourselves would find all of our delight in him. And so that is our prayer this morning. We pray that you would be with us as we study. In Jesus' name, amen. And so so as we think about the value of worship, this is just an outline for us this morning. We're just going to go kind of through the chapter, through the section, not the whole chapter, and point out just a few of the things. We're going to talk about, at the very beginning, it talks about 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So we're going to talk about what that calendar meant, and what, just so we can, for the rest of the book of Mark, it's key, of course, because the rest of the book of Mark comes up to the crucifixion and sometime after. And so we want to make sure that we know when we are located in the book, and the location and the social setting are all important. They're in the first two verses. We want to talk about, this might sound odd to you, we want to talk about the value of smells. That's not one you hear too often, so I'm pretty sure I'll be in unique territory there, but the value of smells. And we're going to talk about the true value to God. So that's sort of getting into the crux of what the message is about. What is of real value to God? How do we measure value? And of course, we do it by using God's standard. And so we'll see what that is. And then the next one, more smells, the smell of sanctification. So if you get bored during the message, you can go to 2 Corinthians 4. We're going to go there later, and you can find out what sanctification smells like. And then this, right at the very end, Jesus says that wherever the gospel is proclaimed, this story is going to be associated with it. So, of course, the question needs to be asked, why this story? Like, why is this the one that's always going to be associated with the gospel? It's going to be preached everywhere. And so we'll find some unique things about this story related to smell. So a little teaser for you. And then at the end, we're going to talk about what it means what is true service. Okay, so we can have all sorts of service. We can do all sorts of things. What do we mean by true service? Or we could say service out of a true heart. And that'll be kind of where we finish. So so this is a little map here, of course. We have, you can see Jerusalem almost in the center of the map, and then we've dropped a pin close to where Bethany would be. So that, I don't know if there's no legend on that. That's about 2 miles away from Jerusalem. So Bethany would have been very much like, we could think of it as a suburb of Jerusalem. And so Jesus he's in Bethany, and he's going back and forth to Jerusalem. So presumably he's staying in Bethany, spending a lot of time there, but he's also going into Jerusalem for the days before the feast. And so, of course, this is the Feast of Passover. The Feast of Passover is coming, and all of the all of the travel would have been same as any kind of big event. You want to show up before the event, and so people this whole week would have been flocking to Jerusalem from all over the world, and especially all over the nation of Israel. They were coming to Jerusalem. It was a holy place to offer your Passover lamb, and so it was a hustling, bustling city. I mean, it was busy at any time, but so much so before Passover. You could think of last year we planned a trip to go to a convention in Vegas, and then we were going to travel around in the desert, and we found that when we were coming there, maybe like 5 days before, hotel rooms were like, they were like $70, $80 right on the strip in Las Vegas. We couldn't believe it. It's like a great price. And then we were going to stay there for a few days, and the next week we were going to go back. And I looked at the price in between, and the price skyrocketed from, I think the room that we looked at was $80. And on the weekend, it was $800 for the exact same room, because it was the Super Bowl that weekend. And when I saw that, there must be something going on in the city, and it was the Super Bowl, and everything, just prices inflated, the city was packed, and we were gone for all of that. But this is, I mean, maybe we won't call the Passover the Super Bowl, but in terms of population coming to Jerusalem, that was the equivalent. Everybody was coming. It was a 100% cultural event, a religious event. Everybody was coming to Jerusalem. So Jesus is staying in a suburb of Jerusalem. He's staying outside the city, partly because his friends are there. He has a place to stay. And then we find later on in verse 2 that the, or sorry, it's in verse 1, that the chief priests and the scribes were seeking to arrest him and kill him. And we know that that Jesus actually avoided Jerusalem for a little while before this feast, and he spent a lot of time in Galilee, and we've been tracing through Mark. Now he's finally coming back to Jerusalem. He's been to Jerusalem before, but not that recently. So he's coming back to Jerusalem, and the political climate is such that he has one trip left to Jerusalem, one trip remaining to Jerusalem. He's not, like, he knows what's going to happen. The political environment around arresting him is so hot, it's red hot. They're hunting for him. And so he stays outside of Jerusalem probably for that reason as well. And so the Passover crowds were wild. But he's at this story, of course, is 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So sometimes when we talk about the days of the week in the Jewish calendar, this would have been 2 days before would have been like sort of Wednesday, but the way the Jewish day worked, of course, is that the evening was the beginning of the day, and then the morning was the last part of the day, right? So we would say, for us, this is Sunday morning, of course. That makes sense, because we measure our day. Morning is first, evening is last, and at 12 o'clock midnight, it switches over to a new day. Whereas the Jews would have, so we gather, for example, for youth group on Friday night. Well, that's actually, so for the Jews, that wouldn't have been Friday night, that's Saturday night. That's the Sabbath night. So at sundown on Friday, it becomes a new day. See how that works? So at 6 o'clock in the evening, it becomes a new day. So we would actually be, if we met for youth group, let's say it was a day of rest, we couldn't do it Friday night because that's part of the Sabbath. So just, it's important to remember when it says it's 2 days before the Passover, there's a lot of talk about which day in particular this was, when the Passover was held. So the Passover would have been in what we would have thought of as Friday, and the lamb would have been killed, obviously, before the Passover. They would have had their feast, and Jesus celebrates it. So he celebrates it not on maybe on the day that we would normally think of. And that's why when Jesus goes into the, he dies just before the Sabbath, right? So Friday afternoon before the Sabbath, and he's in the ground. So he's in the ground for 3 days, but not 72 hours. Does that make sense? He's in the ground for, right? So Friday night, so just before the Sabbath, all day on the Sabbath, and rises again on the third day. So he's not in the tomb for 72 hours. That's kind of what we think of when we think he rises again on the third day. We think, well, 3 days, three full days later. So just that calendar is important. And it's important in verse 12 and onward. We won't spend too much time there. But that's so it's the week before the Passover, maybe, is all we need to know for now. Now, I want to talk a little bit about the value of smells. And so down in verse 3, as he's reclining at the table, and so a woman comes up. Now, we find from the book of Mark, or the book of John, sorry, that woman is Mary. It doesn't give her name here, but she comes with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard. And so nard, in the King James, I find I have a hard time saying nard. That's what's in the ESV here, but it feels like it's spikenard, which is in the older translation of that. So same thing. It's a plant, and the actual spice is found in the roots of it, and it grows in the foothills of the Himalayas. That's one of the only places it grows. So I guess we don't have a bigger map to show how far away that is, but it's a long way. And these plants had to be harvested by hand, and they had to be pressed and then dried, and then they would scrape off the scented part, and they would basically turn it into what looked like, would look a lot like lard, or like a really, like a congealed oil. And so they would have made that, you know, in India, and transported that all the way back to Israel. So the flask, it says in other places, Matthew 26 and John 12 or other accounts, it says it was about a pound, which would have been a Roman pound, which would have been about 350 grams. So slightly less than, if you think of like a pound of butter, that's about 450 grams. And it would have been worth about, they say later on, it could have been sold for 300 denarii, which would be about $30,000. I don't even know what we could fit. Like, I don't even know what you could fit in the palm of your hand worth $30,000. I guess like diamonds or something. Like, this was as valuable as it could be. And so this smell, this when it says that she broke the flask, it would have been sealed. And once that seal was broken, that would, like, you would have to, same to, like, as a like a bottle of wine or something that's sealed. Like, once it's broken, that has to be used. And so she took the whole thing. It doesn't say that she, like, smashed it, but she would have broken the seal, and she poured that all out. And the smell of that, like, you think of, I don't know, I don't use perfume, but ladies, if you do, it would be if you'd had some expensive perfume and dropped it on the floor, you'd be kind of devastated, but the mess and the whatever and the glass. But you think of the smell that would come from that. That would have been the smell that would have filled the house and poured it on Jesus' head. That would have flowed down his body. It would have gone on his clothes. It would have got in his hair and his beard. It would have been everywhere. And the house would have been filled with that smell, which would have been, I'm sure, would have been actually like almost overpowering in an indoor environment. But that smell also would have remained for days on the Lord Jesus, which is interesting, of course, because he says later on that she has anointed my body for its burial. And so when you think of we'll talk about this after a few minutes, but all of the people that interacted with Jesus in the coming days, the crowds he preached to, think of Pilate having him on trial, would have smelled that sweet smelling spice, and you think of even the Roman soldiers as they would beat him, they would have smelled that as well. It would have been apparent to everyone around him. There would be something about him that was different. That smell. Now, the smell is actually it's very important in the offerings in the Old Testament. We learn from the book of Exodus, it begins and all the way through that. There was oil put on almost all of the offerings. It was always oil or frankincense. Sometimes it's called anointing oil, which would have been an oil with spices mixed in it. And on every offering, we'll say, there's a few odd exceptions, but on every offering, that oil would have been poured. As that's burning, that oil would have been a scent that would have come up from the offering to God. And so that, of course, that makes sense to us, that the smell would ascend up to God. That was the purpose of the altar of incense in the tabernacle. They would put incense, they would put spices on it and burn it, and then that cloud of smell would rise up to God. And so it's interesting when we think about, I was talking to Jana about the value of smell. If I said to you right now, if I said you had to lose one sense, right? Like, you have your hearing, your sight, your smell, your touch, and your taste. You had to lose one of them. Which one would you lose? Everybody's going to say smell, right? Like, nobody's going to pick your sight and keep your smell. And so we have this idea, I guess we can live without a sense of smell. My sense of smell is terrible. So it's good that I'm talking about this. We'd all get rid of that. The smell would be the first thing to go. You'd get rid of that. But when we look at through the Word of God, we see that from those sacrifices, things rising up to God, and it's in fact the part of the offering that God seems to enjoy. Certainly, there's the justice that happens in the killing of the animal and the sprinkling of his blood for atoning of sins, but the enjoyment of the sacrifice seems to be to God that sweet smelling savor. If you go back to Exodus 29 and verse 19. We'll just look at one quick verse there just to see that. Exodus 29 and verse 18. And it says, and this is speaking about about consecrating the priests and one of the offerings for it. It says, and burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. And so we see that, and of course that's repeated numerous times through all the Old Testament sacrifices. But even more interesting, I think, is this. In Genesis chapter 8, one of the earlier sacrifices in the Bible, Noah comes off of the ark and he's commanded to sacrifice some of the clean animals that have been on the ark with him. This is what it says in Genesis 8, 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now listen to this. I'd never noticed this before. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. And God makes a perpetual promise of protection to the earth. And it's like, it could not be clearer. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, then the Lord said in his heart, right? And so it was the smell of the offering, that part that we can, it's a good analogy anyway, when you think of, if this pulpit were, you know, an altar of sorts, and there was a smell rising up from it, you really couldn't see it, could you? We know that's the direction that a smell goes just because of the properties of gas and how that would rise. But it's almost imperceptible. You can't see a smell. You can't hear it. You can't really detect it with any of the other senses. And so it's a good analogy for what is happening, spiritually speaking, from a physical offering. There's that spiritual portion that rises from it. And so it kind of it connects the spiritual and the physical. And almost every, I mean, almost every, you know, you think of almost any religion that is sincerely or insincerely making an attempt to reach God uses primarily smells to do it. That's what's incorporated in almost every religious ceremony. There's always smells involved because that is it's a connection to the spiritual. And so, of course, the reason that is because this is how God has designed it. And of course, God uses the smells all through the Old Testament. There's more to get into, I think, than we can do now. And so what we can say is to summarize that the smell of the offering represents what God enjoys from it. There's a real joy to that offering because of the smell. Now, when we think about the true value to God, now we're going to get into the story here, because of course this woman has done something which to all of the disciples and to us as well, it seems extraordinary. Like, why would she do this? It seems reckless behavior. Like, you have a $30,000 bottle that could be used, you would think maybe you could use that bottle to sprinkle a little bit of, you know what I mean? Like a little bit of perfume. And the disciples bring up a good point. When she breaks it and pours it over the Lord, if you read John 12, it's actually Judas Iscariot who vocalizes this point. But it seems like the other disciples sort of agree. Like, nobody seems to stand up and say, hey, Judas, like, don't say that. They seem like they sort of agree with what he says. Now, and Judas brings up a point which we would see, like, you might have trouble arguing with it for a minute, because he says, why was it wasted like this? Like, why was it just used all up all of a sudden on Jesus? Like, we could have, and he gives a solution, we could have taken this $30,000. Can you imagine if we had $30,000, the good that we could do with it? Like, all the people we could help. There could be all of this good done. And and it seems like the disciples, again, it says they scolded her. So it wasn't just Judas. They were scolding her. Why would you do this? It's reckless behavior. And Jesus, of course, points out in a very gracious way. John actually is way less gracious. If you read over in John chapter 12, we'll just read that for a second, because John just gets right to the point. And he's not wrong to say it, but Jesus says it a different way. In John chapter 12, this is the same account, just from a different perspective. And they record Judas saying, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? John says, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And so John points out, like, this has nothing to do with Judas caring about the poor. This is because Judas saw an opportunity to get $30,000 put into the bank, the collective bank account. And, like, Judas himself could have done quite a bit with that. Who's going to notice a few thousand missing from $30,000+ in the account? And so that was Judas's motivation. But the other disciples, they do scold her. It says they scolded her. So pay attention to those details. They're all sort of on board. And Jesus points out that you always have the poor with, like, Like, there's always going to be poor people. What he's saying is, the value, Judas, that you're placing on this, you're seeing the $30,000. That's your bottom line. That's the value here. That's what you see. And where could it be used for? And you certainly don't see the value of an act of worship in the Lord Jesus. Okay, so that's kind of. And Jesus says, like, essentially, when he's saying the poor is always with you, whenever you want, you can help them. A modern equivalent is exactly that, right? There's endless things to do for people. There's endless practical things to do. Like, that's for sure, right? You mean any of you who live in a home with a family? There's endless things to do for your family. If you're involved in the church at all, like, there's always more you could do. There's always practical ministries to do. We all agree with that. And Jesus affirms that. He says there's always things to do. However, what this woman has done, what Mary has done here, he says it's of more value, right? He calls it, she has done a beautiful thing to me. He doesn't say the other thing. He doesn't reject the poor. He doesn't say the poor are not worth it. He simply says she's done a beautiful thing to me. And Jesus is pointing at where he's affirming what Mary has done. This is where true value is. The value is an eternal value put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we and so we often have all these solutions to what needs to be done, and sometimes we neglect paying into what is truly valuable. There's a quote by, I forget the quote now, by George Mueller, but in his autobiography, he mentions that he would get up in the morning and he would pray for hours every morning. Like, he would pray, I think he would pray from like 4 o'clock until 7 o'clock every morning, I think is the time, which seems like an extraordinary amount of time to pray. But you see what the Lord did in his life, and it seems like the Lord is really with that man. But he makes a note in his autobiography that when he had an exceptionally busy day, he would make sure that he prayed for an extra hour. And when I heard that, of course, we can all see the error of our own ways when we think, well, that's right. Because when I have a busy day, it means I'm out of the house an hour early. When I have a busy day, I'm home an hour late. When I have a busy day, that means I can't make it to prayer meeting. I can't make it to this. I can't be home with my family. I don't have time to read in the morning sometimes because I'm too busy. And when I hear that from George Mueller, you think, well, that's exactly the right way, and I'm the opposite way, aren't I? And this is exactly the mistake that Judas is making, right? He's seeing what is the most practical solution, and he's going straight for it. And of course, and just to be clear, Jesus doesn't. He doesn't ignore the practical solution. He doesn't ignore the poor. But the question, of course, is where is the actual value? How does God define the value of the things that we do? And so I have at the top of each of the slides, worship is valuable to God. If you notice in my slides, there's always a little key theme right in the very top. It's on every slide. Because I want you to think about that. Worship in and of itself is valuable to God. To simply remember the Lord, to submit to him, to obey him in the smallest ways, to have a high thought of God is valuable to him. And so there is value in worship. Now, it's not the way that we normally measure value, right? We measure value like monetarily, right? Like, if it makes money, then we would say that is you're adding value to, if you work for a business, you're adding value if you make money. We would certainly recognize social value. I can rise in the ranks socially if I please the right people, if I talk to the right people and do some favors for the right people, I can rise socially. And so there's social value in some of my actions. If I, if I'm kind to these people, then maybe I'll get a little favor over here and we can go up. There's certainly physical value in lots of things. We all know if we eat right, if we go to the gym, if we exercise, like, there's physical value to these things. What is the value in worship? Is it a physical value? Like, I mean, no, not at all. Is there a monetary value in worship? I would say not in true worship. There's people making money off worship, but when we think of true worship, worship often actually costs us something, doesn't it? It costs us, maybe it costs us physically, maybe it costs us socially, maybe it costs us monetarily, maybe it costs us with our time. That's what true worship is. But the value that we're exchanging is an eternal value. Similar to the smell of these sacrifices, it's sort of imperceptible, but we're exchanging maybe our physical time or our physical energy to worship. We're exchanging it for an eternal glory. That takes faith, doesn't it? It takes faith to worship. It takes faith to believe that what I'm doing right now, although it has no value that anybody can see, that I can touch or feel, there is value eternally to God. And so there is actual value. That is, there is value in worship and in prayer and in those imperceptible things that is eternal and is accessed by faith, right? And that's where we stumble often, because most of us are built this way, right? We want to see a result. What's the measurement? How many people, Dwight? Right? How tall was it? How far did we go? Who came? Who converted? How many tracks did you pass out? How many, like, how long? Or we need a measurement for things. And sometimes we're desperate to get the measurement, but sometimes that's the idol, is to find the measurement of the thing. What's the measure in what Mary did to Jesus? I mean, we can measure how much the bottle was worth, but Jesus says it's actually worth more than that. Right? He affirms that it's worth it to actually waste that in the physical realm for an eternal glory. And so we access this by faith. It's only by God's measurement, which sometimes is actually imperceptible. But by faith, we know that those who come unto God must believe that he is, right? And is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That's the promise, isn't it? In Colossians 3 and verse 2, it talks about setting your affections on things above, not on things below. That's the impetus to do it. And Hebrews reminds us that there is a reward for it. We don't even know exactly what the reward is. That's the hard part, isn't it? To give up what we have right now to gain something in the future. And so... And again, the true value to God, we want to, there's a quote there, it ties in a little, I'm not going to go over it. But the true value to God, we want to think again, now we're going to kind of contrast Mary's giving of what she had. We don't have any evidence in Scripture that Mary was extremely wealthy. She obviously had this bottle, so we don't know how rich she was. It doesn't seem like she came from a lot of money. She certainly had one thing of great value and gave it up for the Lord. But now we see, of course, Judas, and we just read in John 12 what was going through Judas's mind. We have a little bit of an insight down in verse 10 and verse 11. And when I first, Dave asked if I wanted to speak and gave me the section, and I looked over it and kind of thought, okay, well, the real story here is verse 3 to 9, but I guess there's a little two verses there before the Passover, so I guess that just kind of got shoveled in with my message. And so I thought, well, as an afterthought, we'll address that too. But then I realized, of course, when you read John 12, that this is right on the heels of Judas watching this unfold. He watches the $30,000 bottle of spice come in, and you know, maybe thought like, oh man, maybe she's going to give it to us. Like, we're here now. This is a little present for us. And boys, oh boys, this is kingdom building, isn't it? $30,000. You can build a nice little kingdom with that. Maybe we can finally, you know, ride maybe we get some donkeys that we can all ride on for the rest of our travels. Like, who knows what Judas was thinking, but saw it come in, maybe saw it kind of stored in the pantry beforehand. And hey, Mary, like, what is that there? Wow, that's okay. Like that. Maybe weighed a little bit in his hand, thought, wow, that's expensive. Boys, oh boys, and here she comes with it. Oh, she's going to make this presentation to Jesus, and then we're going to enjoy this. And the whole, you know, it gets broken and poured on top of him. And it seems like this is the moment, that the breaking point for Judas, when Judas is disillusioned with the whole idea of Jesus. I thought we were building a kingdom here. I thought we were making progress. I thought we were going to go to Jerusalem and we were going to, this was going to be it at the Passover, you know, there was going to be an announcement or something. We were going to crush the power of the Romans. We were going to incite a revolt. Whatever he thought, it didn't happen. And we don't hear a lot of interior dialogue of Judas. Certainly, Satan entered into him to cause him to do this. But Judas goes immediately, and we see where his value is at. Because Judas goes, it doesn't list the 30 pieces of silver here, but the 30 pieces of silver would be approximately $300. That's unbelievable. That Judas cashes in his relationship with the Lord. What can I make? What can I get from this relationship right now? That's his question, right? He goes to the priests. Who's willing? Priests, what do you want? I'll show you where he is. How much can I get for that? And they offer him $300, and he cashes out. And I guess the question for us is, have we done that? You know, we don't think of it maybe in that way, cashing in on Jesus or betraying him. You know, we don't think of it that way. But when you think about what's about the sentiment that's going on, he's using Jesus right now for what he can get. And $300 is what he gets, and he takes it right away. Of course, he regrets it later, as we all will, if we make that same mistake. But maybe that's just a question to you. We don't need to delve into that too much. But there's a contrast between Mary, by faith, investing in the sacrifice of Christ for all of eternity, for taking 30,000 and accounting it for nothing. It's crazy. 30,000, just as nothing. It's all worth it for the Lord. And we see Judas trading the Son of God, the Almighty, manifest in the flesh. What can I get right now? $300. I'll take it. Maybe you've sold out on the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you've done that. There's certainly forgiveness for this. There's certainly a way back, of course, because we all have the rest of our lives, and our values can change. And so the question maybe is, how is your value gauge? What are the things that we value? And so just an example or two, like, where does silent worship and prayer fall in your value gauge? Is that even more valuable than some of the things that the world might consider productive for a Christian to do? Or some of the things maybe other Christians have told you need to be productive, you need to serve, you need to do. And there's lots of things to do. Jesus affirms that. There's lots of things to do. But where does it begin? Well, it begins for Mary, by sitting at the Lord's feet. Earlier in the Gospels, we hear that they're having a party, and rather than serving Jesus food, she sits at his feet and learns. And here, of course, we don't know if she knew about precisely that Jesus was going to die. He taught his disciples that, so she might have heard that, but she certainly is anointing him for his burial. And so we see her value of the Lord Jesus Christ was so high. She would do anything. She would give up anything for him. The hour is running late, so we gotta hurry. But this is the part that I wanted to mention. 2 Corinthians 2. So if you've been reading ahead, maybe you were confused. That's good. We'll learn this together. 2 Corinthians 2. If you have a Bible, I would love for you to turn here. And if you don't have a Bible, but you have someone sitting next to you, I think you should look on with them. This is, and I say this because I learned something brand new this week. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 14 to 17. There's lots of cultural things here. We're just going to touch on a little bit of it. So you're either looking at your Bible or at your neighbor's. 2 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Verse 15 is where I want to focus. Let's read that again. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being sanctified, or those who are being saved and those who are perishing. And so what it's saying here is, of course, that in simple terms, that the aroma of Christ's work in the world, what Christ is doing in the world, is our sanctification, and that stirs up a fragrance. So it's, of course, we've been talking about how smell is a connection between the spiritual and the physical. There's a connection there. An unseen scent rises from what Christ is doing in the world. If you're a believer this morning, he's doing that work in your heart. That work, there's a smell to that. And that's what God is smelling, the work of Christ, the work of Christ, of what Christ is doing in the world, that offering once for all, that continually emits an aroma that God smells. That's your sanctification. Isn't that incredible? That your sanctification, God, now of course, it's probably not a literal smell that rises to heaven. We know that. It's an analogy here. But that's what the work of Christ smells like to God. It's smell. Our sanctification creates that aroma. That's the work of Christ in us. And God, we can think of experiences that as a sweet aroma of Christ's work in you. I thought that was incredible that my own and that your own inner sanctification, your silent worship, your prayers of submission and of supplication to God rise to him as a work of Christ in you that rises to God for his enjoyment among his saints. I mean, what more would you need to encourage you to live a holy life than to know that the Lord received, just to even this the analogy, to receive that as a scent to heaven, that the Lord enjoys the work of Christ in you day by day. To withhold that from God, how could we? And so I just love that. I thought that was so interesting, that God enjoys the work of Christ in us that rises to him as an aroma. And it also mentions, of course, it's very clear, that it's an aroma to those around us, to those who are saved, and to those who are perishing. So to people around us, of course, again, it's not a smell that we can smell with our olfactory senses in our nose, but that smell of Christ's work in you rises up in the church and spreads to others. And we all know what that's like. When you see someone that's on fire for the Lord, when you see someone who's been changed, like actually changed by the gospel, it does something to us. It does to me. When I see someone come from a life of disregarding God and comes and is saved and is baptized and goes on for the Lord, like there's something about that. It's sort of like a smell, isn't it? It's hard to kind of quantify it. It's hard to say what it is. But there's something that draws you to that. I want God to do that to me, to continually do that to me. And so that's the idea here in this verse. And so I think that was a motivation for me. And I guess just to answer that final question, why is it this story? Why is this the story that's remembered, that's always proclaimed with the gospel? What is special about it? And we'll find that Mary does two things in this story, right? The first thing, of course, is she defies social, monetary, sort of practical standards in favor of an act of worship. And her worship actually costs her something, doesn't it? It costs her a lot in this world. But by faith, she accessed that by faith. She believed that what she was doing was of more value. It was of eternal value, and that's why she did it. And so Mary does. Maybe there's some rich people here who give $30,000 like it's just like it's pocket change. That would be nice, I suppose, to have that much. But $30,000 is a ton of money to give up, to total, especially if that was most of what she had, to give it up freely. And so I think just that the faith that she had to offer that to God on the head of the Lord Jesus Christ was, I think, of ultimate value to God. That was the most valuable thing she could have done. And then also, as we talked about the sacrifices that always needed the oil on top of them, that was the fragrance that rose to God out of that sacrifice. and you just see the perfect, the perfection and the beauty and the completion of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, right? If he's going to be the perfect sacrifice, he needs to be anointed, doesn't he? If he wasn't anointed, it wouldn't have been right. It wouldn't have been the perfect form of that sacrifice. And so she anoints him for his death and burial. And that smell, of course, would have... Now, again, that smell would have... As he was on the cross, that smell would have emanated from him, representing, of course, the value of what his death meant to God. And so it's just perfect the way... Just the way God ties this sacrifice together and all through Jesus' life makes him the perfect... The perfect grain offering, the perfect burnt offering, the perfect meal, all of these offerings, it just becomes full circle and presents Christ on the cross, fully complete as the perfect sacrifice for sins. And so, and Mary kind of really kind of puts a stamp on that aspect of Christ's completion as a sacrifice for us. And I just want to close with just a quick encouragement to you. If you've never, maybe you've never heard this before, maybe it's your first time here, or you're online and you're just checking it out. But what Mary did, she didn't make Christ perfect, but she acknowledged that this is the perfect sacrifice for her sins and for the sins of the whole world. Christ didn't die for his sins. He didn't die for his wrongdoings or his wickedness. He had none. The Bible is very clear that he was without sin. There was no deceit found in his mouth. There was no wrong found in him. But he died for the sins of the world. And this morning, by faith, just as Mary accessed, she did something out of faith that didn't seem to make sense, maybe couldn't be quantified in this world. That's how we receive the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the death required for your sins. Sin requires death. And when Jesus died, it wasn't for himself, it was for you. Will you accept that this morning? Will you accept that when Christ died, he died out of a love for you, to save you by simple belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe that he took your sin, that the sin that you could never pay for outside of eternity in hell, that God put that on his son. And we see, I mean, Mary notes it, we can see it in all of Scripture, the Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect sacrifice, fully anointed, fully holy in every way, met every requirement, every righteous requirement, and died for you. Isn't that good news? And he continues to do that work. That work didn't stop at the cross, as we just learned in 2 Corinthians 2. That work is still being done in the saints, and that there's an aroma that rises to God. Will you honor your Maker this morning? Submit to him and join in that work of presenting the work of Christ as an aroma to God. It's an amazing thing to be a part of, to be one of those people, one of those, a cog in the machine, if you will, of Christ working in the world. You can be part of that. He wants to make you part of it. There's a saying that missions exist because worship doesn't. And so we can think the gospel is proclaimed because worship is needed. More worshipers for the Lord. He's worthy of it all. So believers, will you worship this week? And unbelievers, come to him to be part of that worship that he deserves. Let's just close in prayer. Father, as we've looked into your word, we are so thankful that we have the example of Mary giving up what would to many of us would be of almost incalculable value, and to give it up for eternal value. Father, give us this faith. Father, we pray that we would access the faith that she had, that we would act on it, and that we would come to truly serve and to truly honor you by our worship and our prayer, Father. That we would have all of our service come from a pure heart of peaceful worship, knowing that you are Lord above all. Father, give us that faith this week as we go. If there's any here, Father, who have never accepted the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for them personally, I pray that you would impress that on their heart this morning, that they are loved by a God who is altogether good, and there has been a price paid that they could never pay. Father, I pray that they would commit themselves to you to make you Lord of their life and Savior of their souls. In Jesus' name, amen.